So we've been looking at faithful evangelism. I think this is our fourth week, and we're being careful to build a right understanding of this, our charge as believers, because, as a reminder to you, most Christians say they are not engaged as they should be in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, and the primary reason they offer is fear. And then we said that most fears that we have, at least that's been my observation, I think you would agree, are unfounded. That we're fearful of things that aren't there, won't be there. We're fearful of things we don't understand. And so I believe that if we increase our good understanding of faithful evangelism, it will help us to thwart our fears that we might have concerning it. We've learned already together that evangelism is and always has been God's global intention. From the very beginning, it was God's intention. Nothing has happened since the first day of creation that was a surprise to God. Now, we're given a narrative account of what has happened, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, and we might see different events along the line that surely must have shocked God, that He is having to constantly adjust and go from plan A to plan B, but of course that's not the case. So as we enter into that narrative in Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation of man, God's shining creation, created in His own image to be a reflection of the glory of God. And we watch that man so quickly fall into sin. And then, in reaction to that, but not surprised by that, and having already considered that, God intends to save those sinners. God intends to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. Sinners like all human beings who are, since the fall, sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. We are fallen. It's our inheritance from Adam. Paul teaches that clearly, most clearly in the book of Romans. We've studied that in this fellowship many times. It's one of the hallmarks of the Christian doctrine, and that is the depravity of man. But God intends to save those human beings, to save those men who have and women who have inherited from Adam this fallen nature, a fallen nature that causes us to sin. So don't imagine that Adam is the first and the last of that. You inherited his nature and you actually do sin. In that sense, we are, in fact, twice damned. We're damned because we bear the guilt of Adam, and we're damned because Adam's nature produces in us all manner of wickedness. We do sin. Each of us sin. We reject God. We've looked at that already. We walk in darkness. We've really kind of labored there for a couple of weeks. And we are, because of that, destined, we saw last week, destined to an eternal darkness, which the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. And you might at this point be thinking, well, we had an introduction about faithful evangelism, and I think Pastor Steve said that that's really good news. So where's the good news already? So much darkness, so much unbelief, so much wrath, so much judgment. Well, there is good news. And really, the good news was there from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the presence of good news was there. And I want us to start there this morning. I want you to see that, the good news that was there from the beginning, as we look now, not into the darkness, but into the saving light that penetrates that darkness. So open your Bible to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and look with me at verse 1, because John is going to take us all the way back to the beginning and show us that from the beginning, God has had a saving intention. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So there He was, the Word of God, from the very beginning, He being God, very God, Creator God. He was there from the beginning, verse 4, and in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. That light, get this, was there from the beginning. The necessity of a light that would penetrate the darkness of sin was there from the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. From the beginning, God knew light would need to shine into the dark hearts of men and women. Verse 9, he's called, John calls him, the true light. The true light that comes into the world and enlightens every man. It is a global light. It is a pervasive light. It is a penetrating light that reaches into this world. Jesus Christ is that light. Evangelism, then, listen carefully, really isn't a plan. Inevitably, as a pastor now of 25 years, I broach the subject of evangelism and I see ears quicken and eyes sparkle and notepads come out and everybody's anticipating the, you know, the climax where Pastor Steve gives us the plan that we are now to go implement in order that we might be successful in our evangelism. Give us a list. Give us this step by step. Well, the trouble is that evangelism, faithful evangelism, isn't a plan. It doesn't mean that there couldn't be a plan that might accompany it. It doesn't mean there's no benefit to those sorts of organizations and models. But evangelism, listen, isn't a plan. Evangelism isn't a program. Evangelism isn't even a method. Most of you, perhaps, in your experience, that's all you've ever understood about evangelism, not to disconnect it from the reality of Jesus Christ and the good news, but really the focus has been, the effort has been to learn a plan, to learn a method, to adopt a program by which we can go out. Some of you are old enough to remember the Bible tracts, right? These were the points that we're going to follow. We just work through the tract, and when you get to the end, you can seal the deal. And evangelism, to that degree, became a method. We're gonna follow these steps one by one, and it'll just accomplish great things for God. And again, I don't want to decry all of those. Some of you, how many of you are old enough to have attended evangelism explosion training? I know there are a few in here. I've been through that. Look at all of them. It's the same idea, right? We take this good news, but in and of itself, perhaps it's weakened, and we need to add to it human contrivances of programs and plans and methods that might then make it its most effective. But listen, let me tell us all very clearly. Faithful evangelism is not a plan, it's not a program, it's not a method, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ and Him proclaimed. That is biblical evangelism. Evangelism is the story of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what our charge is. And to the degree, and again, I'm being a little more critical maybe than I need to make the point, but to the degree that we bend toward methods and programs and plans, we're bending away from evangelism as a person. And so that means just very simply this. We are to introduce people to Jesus Christ, the person and the work that He has accomplished. That's what we're called to do. That's what faithful evangelism is, to tell people that there is a light that has penetrated the darkness and that it saves people. And He is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ. That's what we preach. That's my method. That's my plan. I plan, Paul would say, to preach Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. That's what we preach. That's what we proclaim. That's evangelism. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim Him. All right, so you're getting this, and at this juncture of our series on faithful evangelism, having walked through the darkness of unbelief and considered the eternal darkness that will abide on all those who die without having believed in Jesus Christ, it's time to shine some light into that darkness. And it is the saving light that is Jesus Christ. And Christians have now for centuries tried to capture ways that we can declare Christ. And again, not methodically, not as some prescribed plan, but just the reality of how can I communicate to people this man, Jesus Christ? I mean, you wouldn't have any trouble, right, if you had an opportunity to introduce Elvis to somebody. I mean, you would have all sorts of excitement. I'm gonna have Elvis over. I want you to come meet Elvis. And you could only hope to show them who he was and play him his music and the rest of it. Now, that's older than most of you, so I don't know who your guy is or who your gal is that you'd be anxious to introduce to someone if you had the opportunity. If you knew what was particular about that individual, what was peculiar about that individual, what was profound about that individual, think of a sports individual that you'd love to have the opportunity to actually introduce to someone else. So this is the idea. We can think that way when it regards other people, but somehow we don't seem to be able to think that way as it regards the only person that ever really mattered, Jesus Christ. We don't know who wrote this, but there's a poem that's been around for at least 100 years. It's one individual's desire to try to find a way to say, let me tell you about this man, Jesus. And here's what they wrote. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life, born even of a virgin. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. In fact, only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. Yet in infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together can't boast of having as many students as he has. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes worship, gathering together to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies yet more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers that were there at his crucifixion, still he lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Just an attempt to capture and to introduce to someone living in darkness this man, this Savior of the world. That's evangelism. That's the heart of it. Now, I don't recommend that all of us have to go out now and come up with our best prose or poetic assimilation of how I might best introduce Jesus Christ. No, I would recommend that you would introduce him to the unbelieving dark world by using the Bible. The Bible tells us about this man. And so if you would turn in your Bible, so many places we could go, but the Apostle Paul captures in just a few verses, we might say it's his attempt, and it's a good one because it's divinely inspired, to introduce us to the saving light of Jesus Christ. It's Colossians chapter 1, if you'll find that, Colossians chapter 1, one of Paul's letters to a group of believers. And he's going to introduce us to this Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, look first at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, I want you to meet my Jesus, number one, my Redeemer. I want you to meet my Jesus, who is my Redeemer. You can see it there. He says that God had appointed a rescue, and he was going to rescue those walking in the domain of darkness, so we've got that picture already, and He's going to transfer us into the kingdom of His Son, and it's in His Son that we have redemption. If I'm going to talk about the saving light of Jesus Christ the way the Bible talks about this man Jesus Christ, I have to begin with my need to be redeemed. I have to begin with the reality that I'm trapped in sins. You see that there at the end of verse 14. He comes to redeem me, and in that, to grant me forgiveness for my sins. Redemption. It simply means to buy back, to pay the price due. And if you take Paul's first glimpse into this man Jesus, he is simply saying that your sins require a price be paid. We know that by divine fiat. It's what God has said. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages, the price, the penalty. What has to be paid as it regards sins and the sin of unbelief is death. And what Paul is saying is, look to Jesus Christ, who God appointed to pay the price for the forgiveness of your sins. That's who He is. That's who Jesus is. He's our Redeemer. 1 Peter, just make a note of it, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, we have not been bought with material things. We haven't been bought with earthly possessions. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is what has redeemed us. I'm going to shine the light of the Redeemer into this dark world. I'm going to shine the light of the one who has paid the price to forgive the sins that I have committed, that you have committed. This is a very personal testimony that can be applied to every believer. And the Apostle Paul, notice, says he rescued us. I'm identifying with that, Paul says. I'm identifying with that, Pastor Steve says. You identify with that. He is my Redeemer. I want to introduce you to my Redeemer. Now, that's a concept that would stagger most people. We get the idea of purchasing and the rest of it, but this idea of a price paid for sins, this idea of a redemption that liberates me from the darkness of unbelief and the abiding wrath of God, what could that be like? What would that possibly look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. But specifically, and you can go left to the Gospels and find the Gospel of Matthew. We could pick any Gospel. I picked Matthew because it's the first one, and I thought you could just turn right to it and find verse 33, and you'll see the picture of your Redeemer, the price of your redemption. We shouldn't just visit it on Easter Sunday or Good Friday. We should visit it anytime we're trying to shine the light of the Savior of Jesus Christ into a dark world. The world needs to know what the price was. Here's the price, verse 13. They came to a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. They gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves by casting lots, and then sitting down, began to keep watch over Him there. Look at Him there, our Redeemer. And above His head you'll find they put a charge against Him. The charge was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. On both sides of Him were robbers, others crucified with Him, one on the right and one on the left. And then you'll see the people passing by. If you want to go and see redemption, you're going to see the people passing by, and they're just mocking Him and hurling insults at Him, Matthew says, wagging their heads. Oh, you talked about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, but you can't save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We would say redemption couldn't come down from the cross because He was God. He couldn't fall short of purchasing back those whose penalty was death. Others were mocking Him in verse 41. All the religious leaders, all the scribes. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue Him now, if God delights in Him. Because He said, I am the Son of God. This is what redemption looks like. This is what the saving light of Jesus Christ looks like. This is how it happens. The robbers were insulting Him. And then in verse 45, darkness fell. For 3 hours, darkness fell. Surely by now, you at Grace can understand that picture. This is the cloud of the darkness of unbelief. This is the accumulated wrath of God that will now be poured out on His own Son. And for 3 hours, He will suffer the infinite penalty of our infinite sins against an infinitely holy God, beyond our comprehension. Yet there it is, there He hangs. And He would cry out in that darkness, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You could picture Him paying the price of eternal darkness, which we looked at last week. And when you picture Him there paying that price and you hear these words, don't imagine that God wasn't there. No, God was there, the same way God will be there in that eternal darkness. Jesus' cry is because the Father is not there in the only way that He had ever before known the Father. And that is in love and compassion and mercy and encouragement and support and exaltation. But now God was there in wrath. God was there in judgment. And Jesus is overwhelmed by that for 3 hours. And in that time, He bought back all who would ever believe. They responded to it with more mocking. They gave Him a sponge with sour wine. And in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. The other gospel writers would tell us, He said, it is finished. And He died. And all who would ever believe would by that death be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1. This is Jesus, our Redeemer. And by His death, my sins are forgiven. That's the message that we have. That's the person that we want to tell people about. But that's not all. Verse 15, Paul continues in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is a man dying on a tree, yes, but He is far more than that. He is God, very God. He is the Creator of all things. I want people to know Jesus, my Redeemer, and Jesus, my God. He is my God. He is the Creator of all things. Notice how Paul says it. He's the image of a God who is invisible. Some have suggested that He was nothing more than an outline of God. He was just a vague, perhaps, emanation of God. And they would say that's what Paul says. He's just an image. But that's not really what Paul meant, and it's not all Paul said. You can look down to verse 19. There is that image that has all the fullness of God in him. He's not an outline. He is a filled-in, complete picture of God. That's who he is. How can we comprehend such a thing? It's almost impossible. It begins with striving to comprehend God himself. We did this on Friday morning just this week with the men. We were introduced to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where John simply says, God is light. John there wants us to see God as light. What does that mean? How do we comprehend this? We search the scriptures. We end up in Psalm 104, where the psalmist says that God who is invisible, God who is a spirit, God who is immaterial, listen, has clothed himself in light so that we might see him, so that we might recognize him. But that light clothing God is too glorious to fully absorb. It would consume us, we learned, he tells Moses. You can't see that glory, but yet you can't have seen any of it and not reflect it. And so we work through that in our minds until we arrive at Jesus. And this is what the Bible would tell us. God is light. Jesus is God. In him is light. We just read it, John chapter 1. True light. Watch. God takes his invisibility and clothes it in light and then clothes it in flesh. So there is Jesus in the flesh hiding this amazing shining light so that we could what? We could touch him and talk to him and listen to him and eat with him and walk with him. There was that time, right, on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John got the peculiar privilege to have that flesh pulled back. I can't even imagine how that could happen, but I don't have to ever imagine it didn't, because the Bible says it did. And they got a glimpse of the glory and the light of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying there in Colossians 1. He's the very image of the invisible God, clothed in light, clothed in flesh. The writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the exact representation of God. So when I tell people about this saving light that burst into the darkness, I want them to know that he paid the price for their sins. He's my Redeemer. And I want them to know that he wasn't just a man. He's God. He is my God, the creator of all things. We read there, the firstborn of all creation, and we stub our toe on that as though he was a created being. That's not what that means. It means because of who he is and what he's done and that he is God, very God, he stands above all creation. He is the firstborn right to all things. He is the ruler of all things. It is the exalted position that he alone carries. That's my Jesus. That's my Redeemer. That's my God. And look, there's even more. Verse 17, he's before all things and in him all things hold together. Oh, I want people to know Jesus. Jesus, my Redeemer. Jesus, my God. And Jesus, my Sustainer. He doesn't just save me. We just sang this. He holds me. Even as he holds all things together. This is our Jesus. This is our God. This is our Redeemer. I want you to see that. You can see that from the psalmist, perhaps. Find Psalm 37 quickly, a little left of halfway in your Bible. Psalm 37, because this holding together, this abiding presence that sustains us, also involves us. We are actively engaged in the sustaining work of Jesus Christ. We're wholly dependent upon him, but he doesn't act without us. And we get a glimpse of that. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So here is the Lord sustaining, establishing, and here's me delighting in that. I love the fact that he's paved out a path for me, that he's told me where to walk, what the path of obedience is. When he falls, that's me, he'll not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I delight in his way, but I fall off of it. That's the reality. But Jesus holds my hand. I love this. I've been young and now I'm old. I used to have to read that and imagine what that was like. But now let me read it from experience. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. He holds on to us. He sustains us. He holds my life together. When alone, it would just be a wreck. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. I want people to know him. I want people to know him as their Redeemer. I want people to know him as their God. And I want people to know that he won't quit, that he will stay with you. He will hold you. He will put your life together. But I also want people to know that that's an active participation on my part. You have to read the beginning of the psalm to see it. Look at verse 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 3. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Verse 9, wait for the Lord. I am actively, gladly, actively engaged in the sustaining, sanctifying work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. But I'm going to tell you, this life is not a road I have any interest in walking alone. I want to walk with my Jesus. And I want everyone who's walking in darkness and banging their heads to see the light of the glory of a Redeemer, of a God who will guide them through life. Now, some of you are here this morning as faithful believers, as genuine Christians, and yet your life's a mess. And you're thinking, what happened to me? Why didn't he hold on to me? Well, you just mark in your Bible Psalm 37 and start at verse 1 and fix what's broken in you. Because it's not broken in him. Delight in him. Obey him. Follow him. And your life will make sense. That's what Paul wants us to see. He wants us to see this incredible Jesus. Paul's never lacking for words, but words will always fail when we try to describe to someone this saving light that has penetrated our lives. Verse 19 we already looked at. The fullness of God is there. But notice, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Listen, Jesus is my Redeemer. Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Sustainer. And Jesus is my peace. He is my peace. And am I always at peace with other men? I am not. The Apostle Paul tells me, as much as it is within my power, I should live at peace with all men. But you know what? Some people just ain't having it. That's not this peace. This is peace with God. He has granted me peace with God. I have travails like you have travails. I have moments of craziness and doubt and fear. But when I lay my head down on my pillow, at the end of any day in my life, since Christ has gloriously saved me, I can say, I am at peace with my Maker. I am at peace with my Maker. And though the world would boil and my confusion would raise, I am at peace with God. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. He walks into darkness and gives them light. He pays the price for the forgiveness of their sins. He exalts himself as their Lord, not just their Savior. He is their God. He sustains them. He engages them in all the good deeds for which they have been saved. And he gives them peace. Who gets this peace? Verse 21, me, the guy who was formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. But he reconciled me in his fleshly body through death so that he might present me before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that sounds like that's all about you, Steve. No, that's all about him. He is my righteousness. He's my righteousness. One day he will present me before God the Father as, what does it say? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Trust me, I ain't getting there. But he will stand before the Father and say, count him as you count me. And I am righteous on his behalf. Jesus, this Jesus, it shines into a dark world. The Redeemer, the God, the Sustainer, the one who offers peace and righteousness. This is evangelism. This is the person that we so long for people to meet. I said some weeks ago, and I got some feedback, and that's good. So that means on a Sunday, you're only hearing the feedback that I get during the week, right? It's like getting too close. The microphone gets too close to the speaker. That's me, and the feedback comes up. Here's what I said. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever exhorted to invite people to church. Nowhere. Everywhere, we're exhorted to invite people to Jesus. Maybe we don't because we don't know how. Well, here's how. Like 8 verses. Open your Bible. Sit down with somebody and open your Bible and show them Jesus. Tell them who he is. I gave you about 3 cross references. They're not hard to keep up with. Show him on the cross. Show him at creation. Show them the peace that he's given you. Invite people, introduce people to Jesus, because he's the gospel. He's the gospel, not a plan, not a program, not a method. Jesus. Well, if you don't introduce people to Jesus because you don't know how, maybe now you've learned something. But it's at least possible that you don't introduce people to Jesus because you don't know him. You don't know him. It's nothing more than words on a page. So do you know him? This Jesus? The light of the world? Have you been redeemed by his shed blood? Is he your God? Would those who walk with you and know you best know he is indeed your God? Is he holding your life together? Are you following his path? Are you still fighting with God? Or have you made peace through Jesus Christ? By the way, let me just say, perhaps that's the thing I see most often in Christians' lives and in my own life that should challenge us and shake us to the core. We still fight with God. He has made peace, and we still want to fight. Well, verse 23, and I'll finish. Paul calls us as people of faith who have trusted this Jesus. And he says you need to continue in the faith. You need to be firm, established, steadfast. And notice what he says. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. It was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and Paul says, that's my message. Don't move away from the gospel. I want to end it this way. Stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. He is our saving light. Father, we thank you for this incredible plan beyond comprehension from before time, played out in time, and one day after time. And the center point of that history is Jesus. Jesus, our Redeemer, and we thank you, Father, for saving us from our sins. Jesus, our God, very God. Jesus, who sustains us. Our Jesus, our peace. My Jesus, my righteousness. My Jesus, my only hope. Father, you've told us to make requests of you. We should inform those requests by your word. We should not make expectations beyond what you have promised us. While we might seek to encourage you to be pleased according to your will, to respond to those things we offer up, you really have finely tuned our requests. And now, on behalf of these people, on behalf of an expression of my own heart, we make this request. Dear God, keep us close to our Savior. Keep us close to Jesus. And it's in His name that all God's people say, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.